As I said earlier, we're looking at the Ten Commandments on Sunday mornings at the moment, and we've reached the second commandment. So if you turn to Exodus chapter 20, I'm going to read that second commandment, Exodus 20, verses 4 through to 6. Exodus 20, we'll start reading at verse 4. This is the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Recently, some psychologists at a university in North Carolina did an experiment. They showed about 500 Christians pairs of photos, two photos at a time, but they did it lots of times, and they asked them, which face looks more like God? And I know that's perhaps a strange thing to do. What they did then is they amalgamated all of the supposedly photos that look more like God into a final photo, one amalgamation of them all, and said, this is what Christians imagine God to be like. Now, I don't think that's a healthy or a helpful thing to do, but there was something very interesting about the results of that study. When they correlated people's answers to other factors like their political beliefs, they noticed some interesting trends. So this was over in the States, by the way. The God that people who had more conservative political beliefs perceived looked a bit more masculine, a bit older, wealthier, and more powerful. And the God that more liberal political folk imagined looked younger, a bit kinder, smilier as well. And the person who was running the experiment made this point. He said he suspects it's driven by a motivation for us to imagine that God shares our political beliefs. Now, this isn't actually a new idea. A Greek philosopher called Xenophanes, I'm sure that's not pronounced correctly, he once wrote this. He said, if cattle or horses had hands and could draw, then the horses would draw their gods like horses and cattle like cattle. You see his point. People often imagine God to be pretty much like themselves, or at least better versions of themselves. They imagine God to hold the same beliefs that they hold. Imagine God to be the way they want him to be. Now that is at the heart of the second commandment. On first reading, I don't know if you ever thought this, you read the first two commandments and you think, what's the difference between the two? The first commandment says, you shall have no other gods. And then, doesn't the second one say that too? Isn't it just the same thing in different language? In fact, the Catholic Church historically has grouped these two together. They put the first and second commandment as one commandment, and then they split up into two, what is our tenth commandment. So they get back to ten again that way. It's taken me a little while thinking, working it through, what is the difference between the two commandments? And here's where I think we take a wrong turn. In verse 4, we read about making an image, and we think, aha, that's an idol. Well, we're being told not to make an idol. And an idol is another god, so we're being told not to make and worship other gods. But there is an important distinction between the two. The first commandment is a commandment against worshipping the wrong god, a different god. The second commandment is a commandment against worshipping the right god in the wrong way, changing God into the type of God we'd prefer to worship. The second commandment is against worshipping the right God in the wrong way. I want to give you an example of that. That's why we read Exodus 32, because hopefully you'll start to see what I mean by that. If you flip over a few pages to Exodus 32. We said earlier that this is happening when the people of Israel see that Moses is delayed from coming down the mountain. So they say to Aaron, come and make us some gods. In verse 3, they all collect their gold together and they make it into a golden calf. I don't know why it's a calf instead of a lion or an eagle or something else. But here's the point. I don't think they see themselves here as making a brand new god. Actually, what they're trying to do is worship the Lord in a different way. So you see that in verse 4. What do they say? They say, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. It's the same God. That God that you thought was the Lord who could... Here he is. The same God. In the shape of a golden calf. And you see it again in verse 5. What does Aaron say when he builds an altar for this golden calf? He says, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. They still have said, they want and they think they are still worshipping the Lord, the same God, and they're worshipping him through this golden calf. They've just fashioned the Lord into a new image in their minds. In their heads, they aren't turning away from Jehovah, the Lord. They've just refashioned him. They've created a carved image that, according to what they think, is going to help them worship the Lord. I think, bearing in mind the context, what they must have wanted is a God they could see. Their big complaint is, where's Moses? He's disappeared off the scene. He's the one who tells us what the Lord says. Well, he's gone. We want a God we can see, a God we can touch, a God who is instantly there. That's the Lord. That's what he must be like. We'll worship this golden calf again. So second commandment isn't simply about worshipping other gods. It's also about recreating God in our own image, a God that we would prefer to worship. You see it again, still in Exodus 32, in verse 8. What you notice when you look at verse 8 is that God clearly says what they're breaking here is the second commandment. You can tell by looking at the language. If we compare the language, God in verse 8 there says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. So that's what he says in Exodus 20, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Exodus 32, verse 8, they have made themselves a moulded calf. See how similar the language is. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. That's the Ten Commandments. And they worshipped it and sacrificed to it. In Exodus 32, verse 8. God, in what he says, is linking what they are doing to the second commandment. So if you flip back to Exodus 20 now, let's spend a couple of minutes just looking at these words that are in it and trying to understand it. It says that people are not to make a carved image. That's something that sets Israel apart from all these other nations that would make images, statues and things out of wood or stone or precious metals. And they'd carve out a deity. They'd say, this is God. But God's people aren't to do that. And then you have this phrase, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or the earth beneath, or is in the water under the earth. I think that's simply a way of saying this is to be all-encompassing. It's very similar to the language back in Genesis 1, verses 6 to 8, which describes how God makes the world. That there is the sky, the firmament, the heaven above. You're not to make an image of anything there or of anything down here. Nothing at all. I think that's basically the point. This is all-encompassing. Now, this commandment isn't saying that people aren't allowed to make statues, full stop. Think of political leaders. Think of, say, you know, we've got Nelson's Column in London, or Abraham Lincoln sitting on his big chair in Washington, D.C. Verse 5 tells us which images, which statues are forbidden. It's at the end, at the start of verse 5, you shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. It says, when it comes to our worship, no images are allowed. And the rest of verse 5 tells us why. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, when we think of the word jealous, we tend to, it's not a very nice thing. It's about people being mean-spirited. You think of toddlers snatching toys from other children. And I don't know, grown-ups can be like that, but just maybe not with toys. But, you know, jealousy isn't a nice thing. But that's not the picture we need to have in our minds of God in this verse here. One of the clues is it says, I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. And in your Bible in front of you, I expect, you, where it says the word Lord, Lord is in capital letters. And whenever you see the word Lord in capital letters, it's because it's God's covenant name, Jehovah. Covenant meaning he's in a relationship with his people. And that relationships are all about faithfulness and integrity, keeping your obligations to other people, because that's the nature of real love. So when God calls on these people not to make images, it's because he wants them to love him in the context of that relationship. He wants that relationship to be right. He wants them to love him for who he really is. He wants them to be faithful to him, just as he's faithful to them. And then there's the final point of the part of the sentence as well. And I think sometimes we misread that too, where it talks about visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Now we read that and we think, so that's not fair, is it? What that's saying is that if my great-granddad was a bad person and did evil things, I have to suffer. Well, some of us don't even know our great-grandparents. We've never met. That's not fair. And it means if I do something bad, my great-grandchildren will have to suffer for it. Actually, that's not what it's saying. And the clue is where it says, on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. What he's describing there is a situation where not just the great-grandparent, but the children hate him too. He's envisaging their family where parent to child, going down through the generations, they all turn from him. And he says, that will destroy a family. That will cause great damage to them. But by contrast, he says, I show mercy to thousands, to those who love me. In other words, for those who love me, it doesn't matter what your parents were like. If you love God, he shows you great, great mercy. He does it to thousands. Let's ask another question now. Why does God object so strongly to images and statues, even statues of him? Because after all, most great leaders love a good statue of themselves. Think of Kim Jong-un. He's had big statues made of himself over in North Korea. If you were to visit Russia a few decades ago, you see so many images, statues of Stalin. You're very happy with them all. It's great, isn't it? Everyone sees how wonderful a leader I am. God doesn't want that from us. And it's for the reason we gave to the children earlier. Whenever you try to visually depict God, you always underrepresent him. I don't know if you saw in the news a couple of weeks ago, there was a portrait someone had done of Donald Trump. It was him sitting around in a bar, surrounded by several of the other great presidents of the past, people like JFK and Abraham Lincoln, George Washington. And he's there at this bar, he's having a beer, he's holding court, everyone else seems to be laughing at a joke he's told. And Donald Trump has hung this picture up in the White House, presumably because it casts him in a good light. But when you look at the picture, he's youthful, he's good looking, he in the picture he's much younger than he is in real life. That artist has just over-represented what he's like. He doesn't look like that in real life. But when we try to draw God, we can only ever under-represent him. Like that picture I had, we were telling the children about, where I saw it and thought, that artist hasn't done me justice. I don't expect much, but that. Now, if I'd have sat in front of a better artist, they could have done a better job. They probably could have drawn a really accurate picture of me. But no one can capture God accurately. Because if you try and draw a picture that emphasises his kindness, you lose out on his justice. You can't compress God's character into one picture on one face. And so it deprives him of his glory. It misrepresents him. Now, historically, some Christian churches have had things like crucifixes or big statues of the cross with Jesus on them. And they'd say, well, look, the second commandment only forbids me from worshipping that statue. But I'm not worshipping the statue. It just helps me worship God. I think my answer to that would be, I suspect that's what Aaron and those Israelites would have said too. It just helps me worship the Lord. But you see, God wasn't satisfied with that. God says, no, this deprives me of my glory. At the heart of all this is, sometimes we think we know better than God how to worship him. What pleases him? That's, I think, what these Israelites are really doing here. Imagine, Rosa, I apologise for bringing you into this morning, but imagine as a husband, if I wanted to buy Roz a present, and I got her a trip to Alton Towers, and Roz says, but you know I hate roller coasters. I don't want to go on them. I just don't like them. The thought of, and I keep saying, but roller coasters are great fun. They're brilliant. Everyone loves roller coasters. All I'm really showing is that I'm not thinking about what she's told me she likes. I'm just thinking about what I think we should do together. What I think she should enjoy. Now, how do we apply this commandment to ourselves? As I've thought about this commandment, getting ready for this today, I found it hard to apply to myself. Because here's the reason. I have no desire at all to draw a picture of God. It doesn't interest me. I don't want to do it. It's not for me. I've got no desire to make an image of God at all. I've no desire to make a golden calf or anything physical like that, whether it's to worship it or not. I don't want to do it. And traditionally, that's been one of the big applications of this verse. The second main application of this verse, historically, is it's all about our worship. So we need to make sure in our services of worship, we only worship in the way God's told us to. But I would say, okay, there's always room for improvement, but I think we do that already here. We do the things the Bible tells us. We sing, we read the Bible, we pray, we hear preaching. We do those things already. So does that mean we keep this commandment perfectly? No, there must be more to it than that. That's why I think it's essential we go back to the heart of this commandment. What's the heart of it? What's at the root of it? God wants me to love him for who he is. When we love someone else, when we say we love them fully and unconditionally, that's what God asks of us. Now, think of the people in your life that you love. I'm sure you love them fully and unconditionally. But I'm sure also there are things you don't like about them. Maybe you don't like it that he leaves his dirty washing on the floor. Maybe you don't like it when she takes the dog for a walk and you really wish she'd clear up the dog's mess, but she doesn't, and it winds you up. Maybe you don't like it how that person you love gets moody or sullen sometimes. All the people in our lives have real flaws and faults for us to object to and dislike. But God has none of those things. So that means whenever there's a moment when I don't like something about God, something that he does, something that he says, the problem isn't with God. The problem is with me. And yet what we so often do, like those Israelites who felt that God should be present, something I can see, something I can touch, we find a solution to it. Instead of accepting that God is who he is, and he is glorious in the way he is, and that we can't improve him in any way, we do the same thing. We try and change God into a God who's more palatable to our tastes. We conveniently forget and water down the things he says, or we just push them to one side because, well, after all, surely God must agree with me about such and such a thing. At the heart of it, we think we know best. We don't want to change our views, so we change God's views instead. That can come through in all sorts of ways. It can come through with money. Maybe we look at the Bible and we look at what God says about money and you think, I can't bring myself to be radically sacrificial like the Bible says. So in practice, surely God can't really mean that. Because we think we know best. We find God's standards of sexual purity unreasonably high. So I think, surely God can't really mean that. So we just ignore it, brush it to one side. We read those verses about husbands being called to love their wives sacrificially, to give themselves as Christ gave himself to the church, and think, okay, fine, but that's too unpleasant, too humiliating, too distasteful. Those verses about wives loving their husbands, submitting to them, doing all the things wives are called to do, and think, that's just too difficult to stomach. Surely God can't really mean that. Why do we do that? Because we know best. I know best, not God. Maybe none of those issues are the things you struggle with. But there'll be other things, I've no doubt. Out of all the Ten Commandments, I suspect actually it's our breaking of the second commandment that hurts God the most. Because what we're saying to God when we do that, when we behave in that way, is, I won't love you the way you are. I'll only love you if I can change you. Imagine, I know it's twice in one sermon now. I do apologise, Ross. Imagine if I had a picture of Ross on my bedside table. But one day as Ross comes into the room, she looks over at that table and she notices it's been replaced by a photoshopped image of her. Got blonde hair and blue eyes. Changed pretty much everything, her ears, her cheeks, her eyelashes, everything about her. It's still her, but I've changed her. How does Ross feel in that moment? She's going to feel wounded and hurt and unloved because I'm not loving her for who she is. And yet that's what we do to God often. I said in previous weeks that the Ten Commandments are all about love. And this commandment is about loving God for who he is, not for who we wish he was. Because that's what God does with us. God loves us for who we are. He loves us as we are. God did not wait for us to become lovable people before he started loving us. He sent his Son into the world, and while we were still sinners, he died for us. The good news of the Bible is not only that God loved us while we were still sinners, but that Jesus isn't like us either. Jesus doesn't do what we so often do to God in demanding that he change for us. Jesus does the opposite. Jesus changed his course for us. He came down to us because he knew we'd never reach up to heaven ourselves. And Jesus is even more of a reason for us not to remould God. It's Colossians chapter 1 that tells us Jesus is the image of the invisible God. that Jesus brings to life what God is like. That in the Old Testament, perhaps you've got, I can put it this way, black and white, but in Jesus you have full colour vision of who God is. So we can't excuse what those Israelites did, but they knew so little about God compared to us, as they decided to take matters into their own hands. We have so much less of an excuse even than them, because we can see who God is clearly when we see Jesus Christ. That should help us tremendously, because we don't have to guess at all about what God is like. We know so much more. If we want to know what God is like, we look at Jesus. If we want to know what God thinks about hypocrisy or loving our enemies or sexual ethics or whatever it is, we go to the words of Jesus Christ. In him we have a fully rounded shape of who God is. But that also means there's so much less excuse for us. God says with far greater knowledge, he who has much more will be demanded. So this commandment is a challenge to us to identify those ways in which we're not content with how God is at the moment. Ways we wish we could change him, or ways we have in our heads made him into something that he's not and never will be. Now those things will be different for each one of us. But we can start asking ourselves those questions to help us figure that out. Are there topics you don't want to talk to God about? If you were to come and pray to God, is there anything when you were to say, that's not on the table, I'm not discussing that with you? Because that's a sign that there's an issue there. There are parts of the Bible where you think, I don't want to read that verse or that chapter because I know what God's going to say and I don't want to hear it. I'd rather keep with the image of God I've created in my mind. It's one of the reasons we're in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments make us feel uncomfortable sometimes because they make us face up to who we are sometimes in ways that make us uncomfortable. That's what we're called to do, to identify those points where our thinking conflicts with God's, because none of our ways of thinking is perfectly aligned to him. Can't be. We're humans. We're sinners. As we do it, as we try and identify those things, we need to talk to him about it. We need to be honest with him. Put those things back on the table. If there are things you struggle with about God, decisions he's made, things he's done, you think, I don't know why he's done that. Things where you think, I don't know how God can say such and such. Be honest with him. Because he's honest with you. He tells you the things he doesn't like in you that he sees. He points the finger and says, I see that sin in your life. I see that ugliness. I see the pride and the jealousy. He's honest with us. So we can be honest with him. Ask him to help us to see him for who he really is. Because God is wonderful. He is glorious. He is holy, 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 perfect in all his ways. And remember one thing, and we'll close with this. I said in previous weeks, the Ten Commandments are not simply a negative. Is not just a list of thou shalt nots. We miss so much when we think that way. This commandment shows us what God loves. What does he love? He loves it when people love him for who he is. When you think about it, that makes perfect sense. Because all of us like that. What do we all want? We want to be loved for who we are. We don't want to come home and find that photoshopped image that our husband or wife or whoever has done. That hurts. We all want to love and be loved for who we are. Loving other people is one of the great pleasures, one of the great joys in life. And the Ten Commandments are the route to real love, real joy. It's one of the most painful things you hear about people in a relationship that's broken. Someone says, "He wanted me to change." Or, "She wanted me to be someone I could never be." God loves us as we are. It doesn't mean he accepts our sins, but he loves us as individuals for who we are. And we can love him as he is, because he's perfect. And when we love God, we're loving and we're living the way he designed us to live. God wants both our pleasure and his glory. And when we try to change him and remold him, we deprive us of our pleasure and our love, and we deprive him of his glory. Jesus summarised the Ten Commandments: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. That's what we're called to do, to love him for who he is, not really how we imagine him to be. We're going to close and sing from the 704, the hymn book.